According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn this morning not to 1 Corinthians, but turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Although I should probably set our context back up from 1 Corinthians. So if you want to turn to two different places, you can turn to Romans 2, where we're going to be here in a moment. But you can also turn to 1 Corinthians 8 as we examine the text that launched us into this study. Have I confused you yet? Well, let's open in prayer then and see if we can get some divine blessing upon our time. Almighty Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together, not only in the name of Jesus Christ, but under his authority and headship. Father, we're thankful for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who actively communicates the truth, both on the transmission end through the spiritually gifted pastor-teacher, but also on the receiving end, Father, through the spiritually equipped born-again believer. We thank you that not only is he that hath ears is he commanded to hear, but he is equipped to hear. And so, Father, we can rest confidently this morning that you will open the eyes of our understanding and give us concentration. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 included a grammatical construction in the exegesis of not only verse 1, but we're going to come up to it again in verse 4. And this is a construction that is translated in the English simply as "we know." As we read it in 1 Corinthians 8:1, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. All right, and it takes a little bit of work in the exegesis of that text to recognize that there's different words employed for "we know" and "knowledge." The "we know" is oida, and the "knowledge" is gnosis. The phrase comes up again in verse 4 concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. We know, and we're dealing with a grammatical construction there. We're dealing with an expression that is utilized to introduce generally accepted and well-known facts. Similar to how we have it in the modern English idiom when we talk about "they say." Whenever you're in a conversation and somebody mentions "they," right? You're talking about baseball, or you're talking about politics, or you're talking about the weather, and "they say it's going to reach 100 degrees today." Oh, okay. Well, if that's what they say, all right. "They say it's supposed to rain tomorrow. They say something in the world of sports." Anything that's attached with a "they say" automatically has credibility because it's assumed to be generally accepted and well known. Okay? Now, there's problems with that in the worldly realm. There's problems with that because quite often things that are generally accepted are wrong. And they're generally accepted because they're wrong. In the concept of the angelic conflict, the adversary would love to promote the lie, and so it becomes generally accepted. Evolution, for example, is generally accepted. They say that we evolved over billions and billions of years. And everyone in the public schools and in general population among unbelievers and so forth, they all accept that as being factual. It's generally accepted and well known. So when we're talking about worldly things, we want to be cautious because what's generally accepted and well known may not be true. But when we're dealing with a biblical record, we can be confident that what is generally accepted and well known is true. And so we have started a study that I simply titled "Well-Known Facts." This study is simply titled "Well-Known Facts." And this is an independent doctrinal study of New Testament principles that we launched out of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We will return to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 because the two times that we have this idiom, we will address them in the process of this study. In fact, they're points 8 and 9 in the outline that we're about to examine. Well-known facts. And we're keying in on the formula of oidomen hati. And if you missed it Wednesday night, I would just encourage you to download the tape or download the MP3 or request a tape, and you'll get more of the exegesis involved in the Greek phrase oidomen hati. All right, well-known facts. Again, Wednesday night, we dealt with the first two of these. Jesus Christ is truthful. couple of sub-points and some principles there. Secondly, God does not hear sinners, but hears the God-fearing. God does not hear sinners, but He hears the God-fearing. Material we covered Wednesday night, I won't go back over them this morning. Now the third one, God judges wickedness in Romans 2:2. So you can join me there in Romans 2:2, and we will examine it. God judges wickedness. We know. That's the oidomen hati. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. God judges wickedness. You might even expand that statement to say God judges wickedness rightly. He judges righteousness, or He judges wickedness fairly. Because everything God does is right or fair. Material that we've studied under the doctrine of righteousness or the doctrine of justice, the divine attributes of God's essence. And when God judges wickedness, He is righteous and just to do so. But we should also be thankful that when God forgives sin, He is righteous and just to do so. Remember our promise from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is an application of His righteousness that is free to act because He has already condemned sin on the cross when Jesus Christ made the payment on our behalf. So, with reference to what He forgives and with reference to what He condemns, it is still the same righteous judge who is executing His judgment function on particular human objects. Now, this is a generally accepted, well-known fact. God judges the wicked. Generally accepted and well-known. But is there more detail than that? Of course there's more detail than that. Do we just isolate on verse 2 and say this is the way it works and there's never any exceptions? Well, we'd be in a lot of trouble very quickly. One of the blessings we have of being a Bible church is that we proclaim the Word line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We can take a passage of Scripture and we can relate it to other passages of Scripture and we can develop a full synthetic study on a particular issue. And for example, if all we had was this passage, we would be in a lot of trouble when we start to encounter things such as undeserved suffering. Sometimes believers go through conflict, what we call undeserved suffering. And if you don't have a doctrinal understanding of undeserved suffering, you can be thrown into a turmoil. That's the entire book of Job, is it not? Because Job starts to go through undeserved suffering, but his accusers didn't have any framework for that. All his accusers could come up with was the generally accepted, well-known fact that God judges wickedness. And since God judges wickedness, and since Job is going through total grief, all of his kids dying, his wealth gone, his health gone, everything, clearly that's divine wrath. And so the only conclusion his accusers can come to is that Job must be wicked. Job must have done something, and he must have been real good at hiding it because we can't tell you what he did. We can't, there's no evidence he did anything. We can't prove he did anything. No one has come forward to testify that Job's done anything. But despite the total lack of evidence, we know Job must have done something because he's under God's wrath. And the only conclusion we can come to is that he's wicked. And since God knows all things, God must know what it is. Now that's flawed logic. Why? Because they're limiting their understanding of God's dealings to an issue of righteousness and wickedness and not incorporating a concept of undeserved suffering. Not including a potential that sometimes the righteous do suffer. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that God judges or condemns wickedness. That still is a truth, but it's not the only truth. God will sometimes test faithful believers with suffering that they certainly didn't earn or deserve. But He employs it anyway for His greater glory, for the growth of that unbeliever, and all the principles there. We're not strangers to undeserved suffering. I think we're very familiar with undeserved suffering. But these are the things that we want to examine when we observe these well-known truths. Because they may be well-known, but there may be other things that need to be combined with them to get the fuller picture. And that's what we have here in this particular case. Because Paul, in writing to the Jews, these very religious, very prideful Jewish believers who were of the opinion that they were somehow greater than these Gentiles. Because the Gentile pattern for sin that's laid out there in chapter 1 is so obvious. It's so lascivious. I mean, obviously, when you look at the things in chapter 1 and you see, wow, look at that. We got fornicators and we've got homosexuals and we've got all these other slanderers and haters of God and murder and malice and all this other stuff. And they look at that and they go, oh, how wicked. God judges that wickedness. And what Paul is trying to tell them in chapter 2 is that they are just as guilty. They are just as guilty. Even if it doesn't take the same spectacular forms, the more moral forms of depravity are still depravity. See, as we've defined it a number of times, Romans chapter 1 is immoral depravity. And that's the obvious one. Romans 2, though, is moral depravity. Not quite as obvious, but still just as depraved. And there are moral people in this world who pay their taxes, obey the law, find upstanding citizens. They tend their property very well. They have, model gardens out front. And as far as anyone is concerned, they're a fine, upstanding citizen. Very moral people. But they're going to die and go to hell because they've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moral depravity is no better than immoral depravity. That's why Romans 3 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, let's turn over to chapter 3. Let's get our next well-known fact. The fourth well-known fact. We know that the law can only condemn. The law can only condemn and never justify. The law can only condemn and never justify. And we develop this out of Romans chapter 3. We'll also bring in a passage from 1 Timothy 1:8 that touches upon this as well. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, now we know. Again, it's the Greek construction, oidomenhati. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law, all it does is just shuts your mouth. Close your mouth, you're guilty. That's the law. All right? It's almost like you're in boot camp and you want to make an excuse to your drill sergeant. Forget about it. There are no excuses. Even if maybe objectively there is a legitimate explanation, it doesn't matter. Because as far as the drill sergeant is concerned, you're guilty. Close your mouth. All they want to hear is no excuse, drill sergeant. All right? Same thing with the law. The law can only condemn. All the law can do is get you to close your mouth and in agreement that you are guilty. Notice verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now there was sin before the law, of course, but the law made it so overwhelming by stipulating all the classifications and all the categories and all of the ways that if you even break one tiny little part of it, you've broken the whole thing. And by totally spelling it out, it becomes so overwhelming and obvious that no human being measures up. You would think it would be obvious without the law. You would think that when Adam and Eve had one commandment, they couldn't even keep that. Nevertheless, I mean, think about 10 commandments. How much harder is that when man couldn't even keep one commandment? How are they supposed to do with 10 commandments? How are they supposed to do with the 619 codified commandments of the Mosaic regulations? No one can measure up. You're going to break something, see. And that's all the law can do. And even if, this will apply for us today, even if you could be prideful like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, who could claim that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as to the righteousness which is found, which is in the law, found blameless. Maybe you were the greatest law keeper in the history of the Mosaic Law. The greatest humanly righteous person by keeping these legalistic systems. Maybe you were a Saul of Tarsus. Found blameless, indicating that no other human being could find a grounds of accusation against Saul of Tarsus. All right. Not to say that the reality he didn't really have any violations that God knew about. I'm sure he did. But even if he was blameless according to the law, what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? You know what? Because tomorrow, he's got to live up to this standard again. And the next day, he's got to live up to this standard again. And the day after that, he's got to live up to this standard again. Do you realize how oppressive legalism is? And you can carry this forward into modern times. If you're having trouble grasping Mosaic law, just substitute it with Baptist legalism or Catholic legalism or Bible church legalism or doctrinal categorical church legalism. Just plug a system of legalism in there. And if you're bound by legalism, if your spiritual walk thrives on trying to keep a list of rules and do's and don'ts and being better than the next guy, or trying to put forth an image that where you're just putting on a show, trying to convince everybody else in the church that you're doing great, you realize the pressure of that? You got to maintain that today, tomorrow, the next day, the day after that. You know what? You can never stop living under that slavery of law, because that's the only thing that's allowing you to the illusion of maintaining the obedience to the law. And how many people just get so tired of it, being bound by the legalism church they've been raised in all their life, that they finally just give up and say, well, I can't live that way anymore. Tired of the fun and games. Tired of putting on the show. Tired of not being real and lying about who I am and all the rest of it. See, I think when you can get out of law and get under grace and you can get a relaxed mental attitude, instead of suffering under a legalistic church, you can fit into a grace-oriented assembly. Man, what a difference. You mean I can just be me? I don't have to act like I'm not me? You mean I can go to a prayer meeting and pray for the things I'm struggling with and no one thinks any less of me? Wow! What a blessing! What a delight! So the law can only condemn. And if you want to make a note, that deals with all forms of legalism. All forms of legalism, whatever that might be. Maybe we're a 21st century legalistic church and we got our list of do's and don'ts. So you can't drink, can't smoke, can't go to movies, you got to wear dresses to church, your hair's got to be long enough if you're a woman or short enough if you're a man, and all these things. You got all these lists, and we've got agents posted at the door to monitor what happens, you know, as you're coming in. You got to pass the dress code and different things, all right? There's all there is in that way of living is condemnation. Because even if you pass, you passed inspection today, all right, you got to do it again tomorrow. You got to do it again next week. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you got to keep doing it. Got to keep doing it. See, churches where they send you a little postcard if you've missed a month on your tithing. See some shocked looks out there. No, churches would never do that, would they? You've been in a grace ministry too long. You don't realize what's going on out there in some of these other churches. So the law can only condemn. And that's what it says here in Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, here's the good news. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Amen. Wow. I get to be justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to live up to a law, because Jesus Christ lived up to the law. He fulfilled the law, and I'm in Him. Takes all the legalistic pressure off of me. Totally. All right, now along with this comes a reference in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:8. And I find it interesting. And appreciate the logic that Paul is employing here when he points out that the reason why Timothy has been left there in Ephesus is to safeguard the teaching, to make sure that the teaching stays accurate, grace-oriented, and biblical, and doesn't get derailed into things that it's not supposed to be. So he says, "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And Paul knew exactly who those certain men were, and Timothy knew exactly who those certain men were. "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. For the goal of our instruction is love." Keep that in mind. Because knowledge puffs up, love edifies. What's the goal of our instruction? Knowledge or love? This passage says it's love. And when we get back into, when we complete this doctrinal study and we get back to the verse by verse of 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to be back to this entire contrast again. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love. We want God's agape love to permeate our thinking, and we'll be dealing with those issues as well. "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." You know, regardless of how academic it might be, regardless of how detailed it might be, regardless of how biblical it might be, a Bible teacher that's teaching without love is fruitless discussion. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You probably noticed that. Personal ignorance is no hindrance to running your mouth for any length of time. And there is plenty of people that run their mouth for great lengths of time, and they in reality don't have a clue what they're speaking about. But they can sure make those confident assertions. Now, one of the areas where they can get off track is in legalism, in teaching things of the law. They want to be teachers of the law. Now, notice in verse 8, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And there's such humor in this. The law is good if you use it lawfully. All right? It's almost like you could say, well, anyway, well, there's different things you can say with respect to that. "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers." That's a good Father's Day message. "For murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." You know, the law is great for them. And if you want to use the law lawfully, have at it. But keep in mind, as Paul says elsewhere, the law condemns. The law condemns. So if you want to use the law, you know how you can use it? You can use the law in evangelizing to a condemned person to let them know, you know what, you don't measure up, can't measure up, no way you can ever earn it, no way you can ever deserve it. So how about we switch gears here from law to grace? Then you can use the law lawfully, show them how pathetic they are, show them how hopeless their estate is, and then switch to grace and show them what the free gift's all about. That could be a good use of law. But if you're, all you're doing is approaching a body of believers, if you're approaching a body of believers in a local church and you're approaching them from a law standpoint of condemnation, what's that? There's no condemnation to those who are now in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Why would you approach believers on a condemnation basis? Why would you approach believers and say, you don't measure up? You're not doing very well. You're a loser. No. That's legalism, which, like the law, tears a believer down. We're here to build one another up, to edify, to strengthen. We should be approaching believers in grace, in love. Notice also, verse 11 here, 1 Timothy 1, "according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." See, Paul recognizes you can take law and condemnation and give it to those that are dead and dying, and all that is just an application of the gospel to show them how hopeless it is. Show them where law won't save, and then give them grace. and then give them grace. All right, the law can only condemn and never justify. I think we have elements of law in our child raising where we instill strict discipline, where there are expectations, where there are consequences, i.e. spankings, where there is very harsh repercussions for disobedience. You start with law in the early stages to show the things that have to be learned there, but a stage comes where law gives way to grace. There comes a stage where, as the older children become adolescents into teens, preparing them for adults, you've got a transition from just the rules of do's and don'ts and all that. You've got to start getting into the grace realms so that they can think for themselves, so they can glorify Jesus Christ, so they can walk in the light, so they can step into adult capacity on a grace basis instead of a law basis. So they're not adults still trying to measure up to mom and dad because all they've been done is beat up with law all their lives and feeling like they'll never measure up to dad's expectations. They'll never measure up to what their parents want them to be. See, that's a harsh discipline of law and family raising that never did transition over to a grace position at any point. All right. The fifth area. The law was a spiritual standard that the flesh could not fulfill. And we know that. This is a well-known fact, generally accepted. The law was a spiritual standard that the flesh could not fulfill. Romans 7:14. The law was a spiritual standard that the flesh could not fulfill. Romans 7:14. Part of this answers the question of in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then he says, well, why the law then? Why do we even have the law? Why did God have a stewardship of law? Why? Why did God not just immediately launch into the church? Wouldn't that have been better? Wouldn't that have been better? Let me put my chart up here. Since I gave this away the other day and people know this chart's available, people have asked to see it. Now, there's Alpha to Omega. There's the dispensational plan of God for the ages. We know that the dispensation of Alpha, eternity past, and the eternal life conference, the divine decrees, and so forth. We know that the angels had their stewardship, and Satan led the rebellion, and the world was destroyed at that time. The dispensation of Gentiles, or as I call it, the dispensation of man. All right. Now, in the dispensation of man, the earth is restored, man is created, we have this age of innocence. But why? And then man falls. So he's plunged into conscience. And we say, well, but why? Why didn't God just take Adam and Eve and put them into the church? Why didn't he give them spiritual gifts? Why didn't he baptize them through the Holy Spirit in Christ? Why wasn't Adam the first pastor? Eve could have been the first pastor's wife. All right? We could have started the church in Eden. Why not? Why did we have to have an age of law, before that an age of promise, before that an age of human government, before that an age of conscience? Why did God go through all this stuff? Why couldn't we just launch into an age of grace? Okay, these are the realms of thinking that when believers are truly in the Word, these are the kind of things that will start to spark some meditation, where you can meditate upon God's truth, where you can dwell on His promises, where you can let the Word of Christ dwell richly within your heart and start considering these things from the Alpha to the Omega. We're supposed to be adult sons. We're supposed to be fellow workers. We're supposed to be familiar with the plan of God for the ages, and that's coming up, in fact. So, why is it that the church is so far down the line? Why is it that Israel and Gentiles and angels and these other things preceded it? Why the law anyway? Well, it's a part of the process. It's a part of the demonstration. God's wisdom is being manifested step by step by step, progressively revealing various aspects of it until it can be culminated in the age of Jesus Christ, the fullness of time, the summing up of all things in Christ. All right, so why the law? The law was a spiritual standard that the flesh could not fulfill. There we go. The law was a spiritual standard that the flesh could not fulfill. Romans 7:14. For we know the law is spiritual. It's a spiritual standard. I mean, it may say, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. They may appear to be earthly applications. But the reality is, the law is a spiritual standard. There are earthly consequences, of course, in terms of thou shalt not murder as a crime, and the government takes action and deals with the crime. But thou shalt not murder as a sin is a spiritual aspect, violation of a spiritual standard. And I hope we're clear on that. Differences between spiritual standards and political standards. Murder is a crime that's dealt with politically as a criminal legal matter, but it's also a sin that's dealt with spiritually as a divine judicial matter. The law was a spiritual standard that the flesh could not fulfill. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So, I mean, we've already discussed how hopeless it was for any human being to try to keep all 619 commandments all day, every day, their entire life. Now add into the mix the fact that they are in the flesh with sin natures, and they're not being supplied the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for divine empowerment. Now how hopeless is it? I mean, it was already hopeless anyway, just given the fact that they were human beings trying to keep a law perfectly. Add into the mix that they're human beings with a sin nature, sold into bondage and sin. Now how are they going to keep that law? And then, just for good measure, throw in the fact that they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, I think we take that for granted as well. We're church-age believers. We've had the Holy Spirit since the moment we were saved. Every believer in the church is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We have a spiritual gift. We have empowerment. Old Testament believers didn't have that empowerment. Old Testament believers did not receive the universal indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. So they're trying to live up to the law, and all they have to work with is the flesh. Even born-again believers who could be in fellowship didn't have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit like you and I have in the church age. So the law was a spiritual standard that the flesh could not fulfill. And this, by the way, should be well-known, generally accepted fact, something we can apply today in your work assignment as a pastor, as a Sunday school teacher, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, whatever you are. You going to do it in the flesh or are you going to do it in the spirit? It's up to you, but suggest you do it in the spirit, because then you'll actually get it done and you'll lay up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven. If you do it in the flesh, you may or may not get it done, and you're just piling up wood, hay, and stubble for the judgment seat of Christ. Anything you do in the flesh is burned to the judgment seat of Christ. It's our fifth well-known fact, and it should be obvious, but all too often, maybe, we just don't put any thought into it. We don't consider how hopeless and helpless it is in the flesh, why it is that we crave, why we need that spirit empowerment. Still in Romans, another well-known fact, the whole creation groans and suffers. Romans chapter 8, the whole creation groans and suffers. Do we lose sight of that? Should be a well-known fact. But it may be that on occasion, even well-taught believers that are grounded in the Word of God forget the fact that we're living in a fallen world. Romans 8:22. See, it was not only man that fell. Man is now a fallen creature at Adam and Eve's sin. But remember, Adam was the steward responsible for the creation. And so when Adam was judged, the creation he was responsible for likewise suffered cursing by association. The creation likewise was subjected to futility as a consequence. That's why we ought to be mindful of our responsibilities. Husbands and fathers, there's a good message for Father's Day. When you come under divine discipline, who suffers? It's not just you by yourself anymore, buddy. You remember back when you were a single guy? That was great. In the sense that, okay, divine discipline means I'll take my lumps. Fine, I take my lumps. That's me. But when you're married, now it's not just you taking your lumps. Now if you mess up, now it's you and her. There's two souls there. You start having children, and you mess up, you know who's going to face those consequences? It's you, it's your wife, it's your children. All right? Look at David. Look at his sins. Look at the consequences. The damage to his family, the damage to his nation. Because he was not only a husband and a father, but he was a king. And look at how his nation plunged into civil war. And, you know, when you're having a civil war, all the casualties are yours. Both sides. Every casualty is yours in a civil war. So, the aspect of creation being condemned when Adam was condemned is understandable. And we have that in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam's talking, or when the Lord is talking to the serpent, when the Lord is talking to Eve, when the Lord is talking to Adam. All right? I'm going to read Romans 8:22 here in a moment, but let me just grab Genesis 3. In verse 14, to the serpent he said, cursed are you. To the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. He doesn't use the word curse, by the way, like he used the word curse on the serpent. Some people call it the curse of the woman, but the Lord didn't use the word curse there. He just said, greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. And then to Adam, he does use the word curse, but he doesn't say cursed are you. He said, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now remember, Adam and Eve were already blessed. God blessed them. We understand that whom God has blessed, how shall I curse whom God has blessed? All right. God's already blessed Adam and Eve, and He doesn't curse Adam and Eve, but as a consequence of their sin, in the judgment of the fall, as they are spiritually dead now, cursed is the ground because of you. Their stewardship responsibilities are now going to entail turmoil and conflict, which we see here in Romans 8. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This world is groaning. This world is cursed. There are poisons in this world, toxins in this world, allergens in this world. There are destructive phenomena in this world, from tornadoes and earthquakes and mudslides and fire and storms and you name it. This world is cursed. It's groaning. I think sometimes believers lose sight of that. And it's populated by fallen creatures, making matters even worse. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Even though we're regenerate, even though we've passed from death into life, and we have eternal life, and we have living human spirits, we're still in physical, fallen human bodies. You probably noticed that. That your body wasn't transformed when you were saved. It's still waiting that future transformation in the twinkling of an eye when perishable is cast off, the imperishable is put on. We're still waiting for that. That's what this passage is all about. We're groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, we're redeemed already, positionally, in terms of our soul, our human spirit being made alive. We are redeemed beings, but our body has not yet realized that redemption. The body's redemption is still waiting for either our physical death or rapture. And so we groan. We groan. Some of us more than others, right? We groan at different times for different reasons. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are still fallen bodies in a fallen world. We've got to recognize that. We've got to live accordingly. We don't want to get discouraged when Lot's righteous soul was vexed day by day, and we get that way. We look around, we see wickedness, and we see terrible things happening, and we get bummed out. We say, well, this world's just going down the tubes. We get discouraged. Well, hello? What did you expect? The Bible says the world is going down the tubes. It's supposed to go down the tubes. It's supposed to get worse. It's not going to get better. It's a fallen world. What did you expect? But see, the evil of Roman theology and Reformed theology, of this whole idea that the church is going to bring in the kingdom of heaven, that the church is the kingdom of heaven, and then this whole place is supposed to be getting better, and we're going to evangelize the whole world. That evil, evil teaching can then become such a stumbling block, because people look around and they say, well, this world's not getting better. It's not getting better. It's getting darker. See? And they need answers for that. So this should be a well-known, generally accepted fact that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Unfortunately, we lose sight of that. Got another one here in chapter 8. All things work together for good. Normally, when we just by memory recite that verse, we start with the all things. All things work together for good. Isn't that what the verse says? All things work together for good. See, when we recite the verse, sometimes we clip off that first little phrase there. For we know. Oidomen hati. We know. A generally accepted fact. A well-known fact. It's well-known by all and generally accepted. This is the truth. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. This ought to be, again, something that's known, but something that's usually either ignored or twisted. Because if believers stop thinking about it carefully and they get sloppy about it, they start to get in their minds again that all things are good. And they say, well, doesn't that verse say, you know, Romans 8:28, all things are good? No, it doesn't say all things are good. The Bible doesn't say that right there. In fact, elsewhere, the Bible says there's some things that are rotten. Some things are just plain crummy. There's some bad things you have to go through. But even those are going to work together for good. It doesn't say everything's good. But it says all things work together for good. He can take the things that are not good and work even the bad things together for good. So this should be well known. But again, believers lose sight of it. They start thinking, they forget the working together part. They start thinking all things are good, all things are good, all things are good. And then they start encountering some bad things. And now they want to know, well, what's wrong with me? Why am I having this bad thing going on in my life? I don't deserve this. I've been faithful. I should have good things. I shouldn't have bad things. Who does God think He is? I deserve better than this. And how come the next guy has more than I do? I'm more faithful than he is. He skips prayer meeting. I go to prayer meeting. He skips Sunday night. I go to Sunday night. And you start thinking all these things. Well, you've just lost perspective right from step one. Right from step one. What's good, what's not good, what works together for good, what God supplies, the blessings of grace, not about what we earn or deserve. You want to go back to a system of law? All things work together for good. So important that we grab these issues. They should be well known, How about the eighth one? Believers are in possession of sufficient knowledge to pass our tests. Romans 8:1. I'm sorry, not Romans. Our text that launched this study, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8:1. And this is an aspect of it we haven't explored yet. Didn't really delve into it. Believers are in possession of sufficient knowledge to pass our tests. Believers are in possession of sufficient knowledge to pass our tests. If you don't have the knowledge already stored away in your frame of reference, then you have it in written form. If it's not already hidden within your heart, then you have it in written form, and you can study it. You're better off, though, if you have it already cycled into your thinking, if you have it already locked away in your frame of reference, and if you have it hidden away in your heart. That's where ideally it needs to be. But any test you face, God has equipped you to face that test. Meaning God has given you the doctrinal information you need to have victory. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, they had written to Paul about this matter. The Corinthian believers are in a tizzy because of this meat sacrificed to idols thing. In addition, of course, to the man living with his mom and the other fornications and the things going on. Corinth was a wreck. And one of the things where they were being torn apart about was this meat sacrificed to idols. So they write to Paul. I can just imagine what they said. Paul, tell those guys they're wrong. Tell us we're right. That was their schismatic nature. And you know what Paul tells them? We know that we all have knowledge. You have the information. You have the information to pass your tests. Your deficiency isn't a knowledge shortcoming. It's that you don't have the love. You don't have the love that would edify, the love that would pass this test, the love that would benefit your fellow believers, and the love that would keep your own relaxed mental attitude. Your issue isn't a knowledge deficiency. Your issue is a love deficiency. You're like the clanging gong of Chapter 13. You have all knowledge, you know all mysteries, but you don't have love. And so he says here, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know, we are knowing, we are knowing that we all have knowledge. We have this. We have the gnosis we need to pass any test he's going to give us. And as I say, if it's not cycled into your thinking, and if it's not hidden in your heart, then you have it in written form. You have a Bible. And if you were sleeping when this doctrine was taught, then get back in fellowship, get to Bible study, review the teaching, because God has equipped you to handle this test. He has never yet assigned a believer a test to face that he hasn't been equipped for. We know that. We know that because he doesn't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. And with the testing, he provides the ekbasis, rendered way of escape ever since King James. All right? The ekbasis, the solution, conclusion, victory for a test. He's provided for it. He's provided for it. Now, it's not like sometimes, human teachers can fall short. A human teacher can come up with a lesson plan where he teaches you A, B, C, and D. And he's got them in order to teach. Do I have teachers? Sandy stepped out, so I just lost all my school teachers. All right, but you have a school teacher, and they line up. They have a curriculum that's going to teach you A, B, C, and D. Right? On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, they're going to teach A, B, C, and D. And on Friday, they intend to test you on A, B, C, and D. All right? But now what happens if on Monday, the teacher gives you A, and then on Tuesday, the teacher gives you a pop quiz on D? Yeah, you're probably going to get a D. You're probably going to get not a very high grade, Right? Because he hasn't taught you B, C, and D, yet all he's taught you is A. And he gives you a test on D on Tuesday when you weren't supposed to learn that until Thursday? Oh, it's not fair. And you might go to your teacher and say, we haven't learned this yet. And then the teacher says, well, I don't care, you should know it anyway. You failed. Well, that'd be pretty wrong, wouldn't it? But if he's taught you A, B, C, and D, and he's promised to give you a quiz on Friday on A, B, C, and D, and he's given you the material, then you're accountable. You better believe you're accountable. And the teacher will look at you and say, you should have known that. I taught you that. All right? Now, God will never do that. He is faithful. He will not test you beyond that which you're able to bear. And with the testing, he will provide you the ekpesis, the victory conclusion to your test. Every time. 1 Peter says he supplied all things necessary for life and godliness. There is no human being that can go to God and say, oh, you're not fair. You didn't give me the equipment I needed. You didn't give me the doctrine I needed. Wasn't my fault I failed this test. I didn't have the doctrine. Yeah, just try. You know what a weak excuse that is? He's given us the doctrine. He's given us the gnosis. Have we learned the gnosis? Have we applied the gnosis? Have we turned it to epignosis? Have we hidden it in our heart? As oida? All right? So concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. This ought to be a well-known fact. We know that we all have knowledge. We've got the information necessary to pass any test he's going to give you. The real question is, do you have the love necessary to pass the test that he's given you? Are you walking in love or are you choosing to walk in the flesh? Oh, this is so important. So important. All right, those are the first eight. There are four more to go in these well-known facts, but we'll have to return to these this evening. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that this study on Oida Men Hati would be more than just simply a grammatical study, more than just simply a curiosity based upon a linguistic quirk. But Father, each one of these well-known facts is specifically a principle that each believer can make in direct application. And I thank you for these things by way of reminder. Many of them they're obvious, they're well-known, they're generally accepted, of course. They're obvious. But Father, we need to be reminded of these things, and I thank you that line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, the reminders are always fruitful. Your word will never return void. And so I just thank you for these promises in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.